or deathly cup. Now, in fact, the Lord did not say that. This is false teaching with regard to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And thus he teaches, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, I want just to spend a few moments on the remaining verses of this chapter before we get down to the subject of the Lord's Supper, just in case time does not permit us to deal with them, for there are difficulties here, particularly in the mind of some young people today. Just a thought in verse 26. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I remember being at a Bible reading in the northeast of England when the subject was that of the Lord's Supper, its purpose and its meaning. Some suggested that we came on the first day of the week to worship. Others suggested that we came in the first week to declare the Lord's death till he comes. Well, of course, we need not go outside of the scriptures to learn exactly what we gathered for. For in Acts chapter 20 we read, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread. The purpose of the gathering is to break bread. And if we keep that in mind, of course, it will save us from what becomes all too common today, relegating the actual breaking of the bread to the last moments of the meeting. We ought to keep in our mind that the main purpose for our thus being assembled is to break bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Now, this showing forth of the Lord's death is not the purpose of the gathering. This is associated with the consequence of our eating and drinking. In the act of eating of the loaf and drinking of the cup, we declare the Lord's death till he come. The breaking of the bread is the private side of the matter. Associated with the breaking of bread, there is our remembrance. But the eating and drinking, the actual eating and drinking, is the public side. Connected with that, there is the public declaration of the Lord's death until he come. Now, I wonder why it should be spoken of as the Lord's death. Not the death of Christ, not the death of God's Son, but it's the Lord's death. That's his death from a certain standpoint. That's a certain aspect of his death. It's the death of the Lord. In the preceding chapter twice over, we read these words, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And the earth belongs to the Lord, not only because he has created it, but the earth belongs to him now because he has purchased it in his death. And we declare in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, the Lord's death, till he come. Now what is the thought? My dear brethren, this has always been most sweet to my heart. We gather here tomorrow morning in Gloucester, if the Lord be not come. And we're in a world that has rejected God's Son. We're in a world where men and women are living as if it belongs to them. But as we eat of that loaf and we drink of that cup, we declare that we are those who believe that the world belongs to the Lord. And we'll do it until he comes. And I believe the coming here overlaps into the time when he shall come to redeem his purchased possession. And thus, in the simple act of eating of that loaf and drinking of that cup, we declare that by his death, the Lord has purchased the world and it belongs to him. And one day, he's going to take it to himself. It may be to the world. Personally, I think it's to the angelic beings. But about that, we're certainly not going to argue. Now says verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now the teaching of verse 27 is not the matter of being unworthy to eat and unworthy to drink. The matter here is eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. That's what they were doing at Corinth. Why, the celebration of the Lord's Supper had developed into almost a drunken orgy. And they were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Therefore, says the Apostle, those who thus eat and drink in an unworthy manner, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Not guilty of his crucifixion, but they're guilty concerning, the word is, or in respect of, the body and blood of the Lord. That is, there is the added guilt of this, that what they're eating and drinking, they are symbols of the death of the Lord. That adds to the dreadful guilt of eating and drinking unworthily, that loaf and that cup, they're symbols of the death of the Lord. Now, says Paul in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, I'm sure you've had this pointed out before, but these things bear repetition. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. It's self-examination with a view to eating and drinking. It's not self-examination with a view to staying away. It's let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, and so let him drink. And now verse 29, this verse which might be a little difficult to some. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now what is meant by eating and drinking damnation to oneself? This, of course, does not mean that the soul of the believer can ever be damned. If I felt for one moment that the soul of the believer in the Lord Jesus could ever be damned, I don't think I would ever preach the gospel again. The word for damnation here simply means a sentence of judgment. Now, says the Apostle, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh to himself a sentence of judgment. He has not discerned the body, the Lord's body. I believe it's not the church which is his body here. I believe it's the Lord's body. It's that in the emblems there are symbols of the Lord's death. And by eating and drinking unworthily, he has failed to discern that the emblems that he has been handling are emblems of the Lord's body given in death. And in so doing, he has eaten and he has drunk to himself a sentence of judgment. But what is that sentence of judgment? Well, says Paul, here it is in the next verse. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Here's the sentence of judgment. Weakness, sickliness, and many sleep. I believe that I can see in this divine patience. Notice the first visitation is weakness. And if they fail to hear the voice of God in weakness, he sends sickness. And if they fail to hear the voice of God in the matter of sickness, then God might take them away. Now this is not damnation. This is the sentence of judgment under the hand of God. Now there might be those who think, and possibly rightly so, that God isn't acting this way today. That this belonged to the infant days of the church. Brethren, let me say this. Whether that be the case or not, we do well to remember that God hasn't changed. And God can still intervene in government, if the saints eat and drink to themselves a sentence deserving his judgment. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we would scrutinize ourselves, we would not come under the judgment of God. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. There's the character of the judgment. It's the chastening of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, what does this mean? We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Does that mean that the child of God might be condemned with the world? I perish the thought. That's utterly impossible. If you have put your trust in the Saviour, you certainly cannot be condemned with the world. What then does this mean? We are chastened of the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. The reason for that, dear brethren, is just this. The proof that the child of God will not be condemned with the world is his present chastening, is the fact that he is chastened now. We look around, we see men and women of the world doing almost what they like, and they seem to go off scot-free. Everything to which they turn their hand prospers. Despite their bad conduct and their ill behaviour, everything seems to go their way. They know nothing of chastening. Brethren, let's remember this. Their sins are accumulating. Their condemnation awaits them in the future. That they cannot escape. But we are chastened of the Lord from day to day. And the proof that we shall not be condemned of the world is this. Our present chastening. When you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there tells us that divine chastisement is a proof that we are sons. It's a proof that we belong to God. 1 Corinthians 11, divine chastening is a proof that we shall not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto a sentence of judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come. The need of tarrying, of course the tarrying here, is in regard to the matter of eating of a feast, but still the principle still remains that we ought to be prepared to tarry one for another when thus we come together to break bread. Now that having said that, let us look at this interesting subject of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's termed the breaking of bread. I hear that some teach that it ought not to be called the Lord's Supper today. It ought to be called the breaking of bread. Well, I believe that this is a twofold designation of the same thing. When we think of it as the Lord's Supper, that's from the divine standpoint. When we think of it as the breaking of bread, that's from the responsible standpoint, from your standpoint and mine. The Lord's Supper, that means it's a supper of the Lord's providing, to which he invites us as his guests. There's a delightful word in Mark chapter 14, according to the Revised Version. The Lord said, "Now you'll say to the good man of the house, where is my guest chamber?" Not "where is the guest chamber," said the Lord. "Say to him, where is my guest chamber?" My dear brethren, it's the Lord's guest chamber. It's the Lord's supper to which he invites us as his guests. How wonderful thus to come along here in the morning, if our Lord be not come, to participate in a supper of the Lord's providing, and to realise that we have been invited to it as the Lord's guests. When we think of it as the breaking of bread, this is our responsibility. We come together to break bread. I believe, dear brethren, that there is essentially a difference between breaking bread and eating and drinking. The breaking of bread is collective. The loaf which we break, the individual who breaks the loaf, he does it for the company. And in that act of breaking the loaf, he commits the whole company to the wondrous significance of the loaf and the cup. But eating and drinking is not collective. Eating and drinking is individual. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh a sentence of judgment unto himself. We come to break bread. And the brother who breaks the bread, he breaks it for the company. And in that act, the whole company is identified with the significance of the loaf and the cup. But we eat and drink individually. And if we do it unworthily, we bring upon ourselves a sentence of judgment. Thus the Lord's Supper, the divine standpoint. Breaking bread or eating and drinking, it's from our standpoint. The Lord's Supper, of course, was instituted by the Lord on the occasion of the celebration of the Passover. In the meantime, the Lord's Supper has supplanted the Passover. But the book of Ezekiel tells us that in the coming kingdom, the Passover is going to be celebrated again. What the Lord's Supper is to you and me today, the Passover will be to the Jew in the coming kingdom. Up to the cross, the Passover was anticipative. It anticipated Calvary. When the Jew celebrates the Passover in the coming kingdom, it shall longer be anticipative. It shall be retrospective. And as the Jew celebrates the Passover in the coming kingdom, he, like you and me, will look back to Calvary. In the meantime, the Lord's Supper has supplanted the Passover. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord before he went into death. And then the institution was confirmed by the Lord from heaven. I sometimes tell the story of how the fishermen in the north of Scotland, they love to speak of the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread as the forget-me-not feast. And they tell the story of how the little flower is supposed to have received its name, forget-me-not. They tell the story of one of the knights who came home from one of the crusades many years ago. And he was walking around the ramparts of the castle with his sweetheart. And as they were walking near to the moat, the knight's sweetheart noticed on the embankment of the moat a lovely flower. She was so thrilled with it that in order to please her, the knight thought that he would get it for his sweetheart. He began to descend the moat. And as he was descending the embankment of the moat, he began to slip. And he slipped, in fact, to a watery grave in the waters of the moat. But as he was passing this little flower, he plucked it and cast it to his sweetheart, saying this, "Forget me not." And the fishermen like to tell us how that night, how that sweetheart would not readily forget that little flower and the act of the night before he went to a watery grave. Now then, our blessed Lord, before he went down into death, he left for us a forget-me-not. The Lord's Supper. And said, "This do, in remembrance of me." And how delightful to think that as we shall gather in the morning, if our Lord be not come, ere he went into death, he left this blessed, happy, holy, simple means of having him in remembrance. Forget me not. But not only was it instituted by him ere he went into death, that institution was confirmed by the Lord from glory. There is a school of thought today, I don't know if you've encountered it here in Gloucester, but it's beginning to spring up here and there in many places, who say that both baptism and the Lord's Supper is Jewish and does not belong to the day in which we live. Now, how they can arrive at that, I don't know. We remember that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord ere he went into death, but it was confirmed by him once he was back in heaven. Paul says, "I have received it from the Lord." How that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was delivered up, he took bread. And we do well to remember that the greater part of the saints in the church at Corinth, they were Gentiles. And that should dismiss from our mind any thought that the Lord's Supper is Jewish. It belongs, dear brethren, to you and to me. When we turn to the book of the Acts in the early chapters, it seems to me quite apparent that the early saints, they broke bread at home. Remember the words of Acts chapter 2. And they continuing daily in the temple with one accord, and breaking bread at home, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Our authorised version says they broke bread from house to house. But the word, strictly speaking, is they broke bread at home. It's what they did at home in contrast to what they did in the temple. What did they do in the temple? Acts 3, Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. They continued in prayer in the temple, but they couldn't break bread in the temple. They broke bread at home. And they broke bread at home on the occasion of participating in an ordinary meal. And when those early saints broke bread at home on the occasion of an ordinary meal, that gave that ordinary meal the character of a love feast. Jude speaks of them in his epistle. These are spots in your love feasts, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. This helps us to understand the introduction of a meal in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The idea of the love feast. My dear brethren, we do well in our study of the book of the Acts to observe the progress in divine revelation. Distinctive church truth did not come in until the Apostle Paul. We have to await the Apostle Paul before we have distinctive church truth. Not until after Israel as a nation is rejected for the blasphemy of the Spirit in chapter 7, when they stone Stephen, is Paul introduced in chapter 9. And assemblies are planted outside of Jerusalem, and with Paul we have distinctive church truth. And when we think of Paul bringing distinctive church truth, we remember that what were two daily exercises of the early church became a weekly exercise associated with the first day of the week and with local testimony. Now, my dear brethren, I feel this is a point we do well to remember. There were two daily exercises connected with the early church. I believe they broke bread daily, Acts 2, on the occasion of an ordinary meal. And there was a daily collection and a daily ministration from that common fund to meet the need of the poor saints. But with the introduction of the Apostle Paul, both the breaking of the bread and the collection became associated with the first day of the week. And the breaking of bread no longer connected with the whole, but connected with local church testimony. Now, to me, this is very necessary to observe. We think of the breaking of bread. We come to Acts chapter 20, and there we discover that Paul tarried with the saints at Troas for 7 days, that he might be with them on the first day of the week to break bread. My dear brethren, if it were a matter of convenience, Paul wouldn't have tarried those 7 days. He would have an opportunity before the first day of the week of breaking bread with the Lord's people. But he waited until the first day of the week, that he might be able to gather with the Lord's people in local church testimony to break bread. Sometimes much is made of the fact that the Lord's Supper was instituted in the evening. And in Acts chapter 20, it's evident it was celebrated in the evening. And there are those who maintain that we ought today still to break bread in the evening. Of course, there were good reasons for the Lord's Supper being instituted in the evening, and there were good reasons in Acts chapter 20 for the breaking of bread to take place in the evening. The Lord's Supper was instituted on the occasion of the Passover, supplanting it. That made it necessary for it to be instituted in the evening, for the Passover was killed between the two evenings. Then in Acts chapter 20, they broke bread in the evening. Why? The breaking of bread is now connected with local church testimony and the first day of the week. And for those early Christians, the first day of the week was still a working day. The Sabbath remained their day of rest. And had it been a matter of convenience, it would have been much easier for those early saints in Acts chapter 20 to break bread on the Sabbath. But no, it's the first day of the week. And it's connected to the local church testimony. And because it was as yet a working day for them, they had to assemble in the evening to break bread. Now, why do I mention that? To emphasize in our minds that with the introduction of the Apostle Paul, and bringing with him distinctive church truth, the breaking of bread is connected with local church testimony and with the first day of the week. So also is the collection. No longer a daily thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, upon the first day of the week, let each one lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. My dear brethren, it's interesting that with these two things in the New Testament connected with the first day of the week, the breaking of bread and the collection. Now I believe with all my heart that the one is as much an act of worship as the other. Why, Scripture bears ample evidence to the fact that what we give is not merely a financial transaction. It's an act of worship. But to do good, and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And the gift that the saints at Philippi sent to Paul, he speaks of it in Philippians chapter 4 as an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well pleasing to God. And thus, what we give, dear brethren, is not merely a financial transaction. The collection is an act of worship. And thus the collection and the breaking of bread connected with the first day of the week. There are those, of course, who say that while it is connected with the first day of the week, Scripture never says the first day of every week. I remember Mr. Grant of Scotland telling us of a conversation he had once with a clergyman. And this was the argument that the clergyman made, that the Scripture doesn't say the first day of every week. Well, said Mr. Grant, that applies also to the collection. But the Scripture doesn't say that the collection should be taken on the first day of every week. If you want to have the breaking of bread on the first day of the week every 3 months, well, you'll have to have the collection on the first day of the week every 3 months. But of course, that was quite another matter. No, dear brethren, there is no command connected with the first day of the week today. Why? The preciousness of the first day of the week, as being the day when our Lord was raised from the dead, makes a commandment altogether unnecessary. On the first day of the week, we gather together to break bread, and there is connected to the same day the collection. Now I want to say, dear brethren, that departure from these simple things involve the saints in difficulties. You see, there is that kind of teaching today that the breaking of bread belongs to the disciples. And as long as people are disciples, they can break bread where they will and when they will. And of course, those who teach that kind of thing, they turn to Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread. They say the breaking of bread belongs to the disciples. Mr. Darby's rendering of that verse is most delightful. On the first day of the week, we being assembled to break bread. Who? The church being assembled to break bread, and Paul was with them. Interesting to observe, dear brethren, I believe it's necessary to observe, that you read of disciples in the Gospels, you read of disciples in the book of the Acts, but you never read of disciples in the epistles. No. While the truth of discipleship always obtains, when you come to the epistles, the emphasis is always on the collective thought. Now, dear brethren, we're getting away from that today. And I believe we're needing to re-emphasize in the hearing of the Lord's people today the preciousness of assembly truth and the preciousness of the collective thought. Now, the Gospels are titled in our authorised version, the Gospel of St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke and St. John. But of course, we know that these titles are not inspired. The word saint only occurs in the singular once in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, salute every saint. And of course, while it's in the singular, obviously, all the saints are in view. Now, I'm not St. Albert, and our brother Stock isn't St. Gerald. We just belong to the saints, collectively. Interesting to observe, too, that we never read of the word priest in the singular. Oh no, I'm not Priest Albert, and he's not Priest Gerald. We belong to the priesthood. See, dear brother, the emphasis is in the collective thought today. And we do well to keep that particularly in our minds. You know, I don't know anything about Gloucester, and for that I can speak freely. Sometimes, in certain assemblies, there are dear brethren who feel free, and no doubt with the purest and highest motives, to take the emblems to the sick chamber, that there a sick person might be able to break bread. My dear brethren, I think we must keep in mind today that the breaking of bread is an act of fellowship connected with church testimony and the first day of the week. What if at Corinth they had taken the emblems to the sick chamber? What might they have done? They might well have taken the bread and the cup to the sick chamber of one upon whose hand God was in government for this cause. Many a weak and sickly amongst you. But of course, no doubt these brethren, good brethren, and I'm slow to criticise, God knows my heart, no doubt they feel that this particular individual, it's not a case of divine government, and possibly they're right. But dear brethren, when we establish a precedent in these matters, it becomes difficult on later occasions to say no. We do well, dear brethren, always to remember that the Lord's Supper is not, as Christendom puts it, a means of grace. It's not that. The Lord's Supper is a means of having the Lord in remembrance. And I'm convinced of this, that though some eminent people have had it done during the years, that where a person is not physically fit to be present, God not only accepts the will for the deed, as in baptism, but he can make good to them in their home what they're missing by being with the saints. I don't think we have enough. I believe that was the teaching of God's word. Now I see my time has gone, but I just say this. We come together on the first day of every week. We gather without a presiding official. Why? We believe that the Scripture teaches the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter chapter 2. All who are born of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, they belong to this holy priesthood and have the right to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Revelation chapter 1. Unto him that loveth us and has loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom and priests to our God and his Father. And all who have been washed from their sins, or loosed from their sins in their blood, in his blood, belong to this kingdom and to this priesthood. And mark, dear brethren, on the Lord's Day morning, we don't come as gifts. We come as those who belong to a priesthood. The gifts might be reserved for the few, but the priesthood belongs to all. And thus we come, without a presiding official, because we believe in all our heart in the priesthood of all believers. And we come all together apart from ritual. Now I just say this in close. We are essentially at heart ritualists. But have you noticed this? The Lord Jesus gave thanks for the bread and for the cup. We're not told what he said when he gave thanks for the bread or for the cup. After he'd instituted the supper, Matthew and Mark say, they sang an hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now we're not told what hymn or what psalm it was that they sang. In Acts chapter 20, Paul ministered on two occasions. He ministered on the occasion of the breaking of bread. And then he gave a word of ministry to the elders from Ephesus. We're told what he said to the elders from Ephesus. But not one word of what he said in his ministry at the breaking of bread. I wonder why. My dear brethren, the answer is simple. But I tell you, it's necessary to appreciate. If we had been told what the Lord said when he gave thanks for the bread and the cup, we would have said, that's what we must say. And we would have repeated those words as Christendom repeats the so-called Lord's Prayer, because we are essentially ritualists. And if we had been told what Paul ministered on in Acts chapter 20 at the breaking of bread, we would have said, now, all ministry must be in this lines, on these lines, or else the brother must be spoken to. Then if we had been told the hymn or the psalm they'd sung, we would have bothered their hymn books after the pattern of that psalm or that hymn, whatever it was. We are essentially ritualists. But brethren, no mention is made of these things. Why? There to rest, so sweetly able, occupied alone with him. And I believe, contrary to modern teaching, I believe wholeheartedly and with all my being in the leading of the Holy Spirit when the saints are gathered together, particularly for worship. Let us pray. We bow in thy presence, our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank for the privilege of being here this evening to look into thy word. We pray that thou shalt be pleased to bless it to our every heart. We thank thee for divine wisdom that has left to us this wonderful yet simple means of having our blessed Lord in remembrance. We pray that we might value this more and more as the days go by, for we feel that it cannot be long until our blessed Lord shall come again. And as we would gather in the morning, if it be not God, we pray that we might come with prepared hearts. We pray that we might come to eat in a manner worthy of thyself, a manner worthy of handling emblems that speak of his body given and of his blood shed. How wonderful to think, our God, is that as thus we gather. We gather with the Lord in our midst, those high, holy, angelic beings, deeply interested as spectators, and we declare to them the Lord's death, that this earth belongs to the Lord, though it doesn't seem like it today, and one day soon he's coming to take it to himself. We pray now our parting blessing. We commend to thee those who have to travel some distance from us. Take them home in safety. Guard them, we pray thee, from the danger of the wrong. The precious name of the Lord Jesus.